pick up where chapter 2 left off, as if there is no break, because the last thing that the prophet told us in verse 22 is, "Stop trusting in man," to read it in the NIV. "He has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" You remember that we were much worse than anyone is even imagining or predicting. As a matter of fact, many of the conservative Christians are very much down on our Surgeon General at the moment, Dr. Sue Peake, because they don't like the fact that he's saying things that are similar to what the homosexual lobby was saying, that he's against mandatory AIDS testing, and has come out and has said that barring abstinence, the best way to prevent AIDS is just the use of a condom. He does say barring abstinence, but he does speak of that other kind of means. So many conservative Christians have turned against him. Let me say to you that the man is himself a conservative Christian, committed to inerrancy and a five-point Calvinist. And I feel like that there's only one reason he could possibly be taking the position that he's taking, and that is that he knows that the plague is much, much worse than we're being told in the media. People are acting as though it's a tiny percent of the population, and I think that Dr. Pete knows that it is much worse, that he is trying to keep the lid on hysteria in the country. So, having said that, let me just answer a question that some people do ask and have asked me before. Is AIDS the judgment of God? Well, the answer is, it depends on whether the victim is a Christian or a non-Christian. In general, it may be said that the plague is a judgment on America for its sin. And therefore, the problems that we all face and the difficulties that we all face, the inconvenience that we all face because of it, is a judgment from God. But as far as the non-Christian is concerned, the Bible would indicate, based on the prophets, for example, that great prophecy in Amos where the Lord lists off all these disasters that he has sent upon his people and they have not returned to him. Based on that, you would have to say, yes, for someone who never believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies without Jesus and never becomes a Christian, AIDS is part of the judgment of God on his or her life. But for someone else who is a Christian, then you would say AIDS is for the Christian, a Christian who contracts it in some way, either a consequence for sin or the result of relationships that were not in themselves sinful, but just the result of contagion, but that the plague itself is not the judgment on the Christian to get there. To say it is to deny the substitutionary nature of the atonement, because the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. And so for the Christian, we just simply have to say that AIDS, should it come to him or her, is a means by which the Heavenly Father will chasten that person and possibly others in that person's sphere of influence, and that God will use it to conform that Christian to the image of his dear Son even before that Christian must become, and that it is to be cared for and ministered to as much as we possibly can by our fellow Christians. And I think that's true for non-Christians as well. It's just, I remember I was preaching through Amos when the disaster hit Mexico City, the earthquake, and it's the same question. How do you interpret a disaster like that? Well, it's a judgment on the non-Christian. It is a consequence or a happenstance in God's providence for the Christian, but not to be construed as punishment. It is to be construed as punishment for the non-Christian, not to be construed as punishment for the Christian, because the Christian's punishment has been borne by Jesus. Therefore, judgment begins in history. And there has been judgment of God before the actual day of judgment. And yes, I think age is one. And I don't know what specific sin to relate it to, but certainly many of the people who get it are also the people who are very much in favor of abortion. And I think that God is judging this nation for our relentless and merciless abortion over these past decades. Having said all that, I'm ready to tell you that judgment from God in Isaiah 3 is going to come on Judah and Jerusalem in 587. And it is genuine judgment from God. It is judgment many, many years in advance of the day of judgment, which Isaiah has been talking about in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, it is now some 2,500 years since that catastrophic event happened, when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked and burnt Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. But that's what Isaiah is predicting here in chapter 3, that judgment will come on Judah and Jerusalem. It will come 150 years after his lifetime. And so, let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of fishes and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert in general. Isaiah speaks here of the Lord. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in verse 1, the Lord, and he calls him the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth, his name, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress. What does it mean? It means that he is the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, the mighty angels that do his bidding, and who are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are to receive salvation, but who are ministers of vengeance to those who rebel against God. He is the Lord of hosts, and he will execute judgment with his hosts here. In the first three verses, God is going to take away all of the basic necessities of life. He's going to take away the stock and the store, it says in verse 1. In the NIV, that's translated both supply and support. He's going to take away all the support from Jerusalem and Judah. The bread will go out. The supply of water will dwindle. And all of the kinds of people that the Jews trust in for wisdom and counsel and deliverance will also fall. And they won't be able to resort to them. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet. And in the same breath, he points out that people are seeing diviners as well. As a matter of fact, he sandwiches that word diviner between the prophet and the elders. Now, God ordained judges and prophets and elders, but he didn't ordain diviners. And as you know, that's specifically prohibited in Scripture, Deuteronomy 18:10, I believe it is. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. He drove out the Canaanites for having these things. Now these things have infiltrated the religion of Israel. And at the very end of the section, Isaiah taunts the expert enchanter. The expert enchanter is going to be destroyed along with all of these other kinds of officials, the legitimate officials and the illegitimate officials to which people resort in time of trouble. God is going to take away all the supports and stays. Now, one of the things that makes this very tragic is that he's going to take away the prophet and the elder. The prophet is the one who speaks God's word. The prophet is the one who teaches. The elder is one who, with his wisdom and counsel, interprets the word of God for the local city, or for the city, or for the community. And it reminds you of Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You and I have no concept of what it would be like to not have a Bible, to not be able to come worship, to not be able to hear sermons, at least on tape, if not in person. If all that were taken away from us, it would be a terrifying thing for us indeed. And of course, there are Christians that that's happened to, who are in prison for Jesus Christ's sake this very night. And that is a famine that is worse than a famine of bread and water. And God is absolutely destroying all their supports on all fronts. He is destroying their supply of food. That will run out, and they will no longer be able to turn to these trusted counselors, guides, and advisors. They will not have the word of the Lord. And that is one of the most frightening things across us, that God should ever take that away from his people. And I say to you that there may be times when we will wish that we had hidden the word in our hearts, and when we had wished we had memorized more scripture and learnt the teachings of the Bible more thoroughly, because if the day ever comes in this country when we are persecuted, and it may very well come, brothers and sisters, because I don't know how much you subscribe to conspiracy theories, but there have been some mighty strange concentration camp-looking things built in this country in the last decade or so, and it's just entirely possible that we Americans, or at least some outspoken Christians, may one day find themselves without the word of God. And so, just a word to the wise, hide it in your heart, not only that you might not sin against the Lord, but that you might have it available at all times. Verse 4 and 5. I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. What's going on here? Government is breaking down. God is providing a situation where they're going to have inept and inexperienced government officials. As I was reading this chapter, I was struck by the contrast with chapter 2. In chapter 2, in the Day of Judgment, I felt like that there were a lot of things that could be pronounced against the Church of Jesus Christ at the present time in chapter 2. You remember those things we looked at last week? They're filled with eastern ways. Their soothsayers like the Philistines. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. You see the New Age movement, and you see the great wealth in the church and the prosperity teaching and all of that in chapter 2. When you get to chapter 3, it cannot help but remind us of American society as a whole, not just the church, but as a whole. Because what God is saying here is there's going to come a day when there are not going to be statesmen running the country. There are not going to be officials, which is what he means by princes. There are not going to be officials that are experienced in the art of statecraft, that are public servants. As a matter of fact, they're going to be inexperienced, immature children. They're going to be babes. They're going to be like that group of young men that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, asked advice of. You remember that the country sent representatives to come before Rehoboam, and they said, your father Solomon made our life so difficult. Please lighten up. He went to the elders, and they said, do as they say. He went to the young men, and the young men said, no, lay it on them worse than ever before. Scourge them with scorpions this time. And the young men, being inexperienced and immature, caused by that advice the civil war. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south, and the other 10 tribes became Israel in the north. And so that kind of advice is going to be rampant in this 6th century that Isaiah is talking about. God is going to give inept, inexperienced decisions. Let me ask you something. Y'all have been alive a pretty long time. Have you ever known a time in your life when we have seemed to have had more inept, inexperienced public officials and any more inept, inexperienced candidates? When you look around at the prospects of who you might be going to support for president this next time, among those who have a ghost of a chance, it is just appalling to think of the kinds of immature and inexperienced people who can actually come to the threshold of their party's nomination for president. And of course, we've just seen one of them bite the dust in the last month. And this passage reminds me of just the state that we're in. I look at all the candidates, and there's hardly one that I think in my own mind bears presidential timber. That would be a good president of the United States. It strikes me as just this kind of description here in Isaiah 4 and 5. The child will be insolent toward the elder, he says in 5b. Oh, by the way, he mentions an anarchy state in verse 5. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The government has practically disappeared by this time, and people are unjustly oppressing each other. Respect for old age passes when all authority passes, and disrespect for age and those deserving of respect is always a sign of pure barbarism, and that's what Judah will have descended to by the time this prophecy is fulfilled. It's already happening 150 years before fulfillment. Verse 6 and 7. Here's how desperate they are for candidates for political office. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be a ruler. And let these ruins, meaning Jerusalem, be under your hand. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. The anarchic state is going to be so bad that whereas usually men desire power in government, but now they're shunning it. And the kind of people that are being asked to be rulers in Judah are people who simply have just a few possessions. In other words, there's going to be so much exploitation, so much poverty, so much economic ruin, that very few people will even have anything. And if somebody has something, that's going to qualify him to be a ruler. Now you think, how silly. That's such a ridiculous kind of attitude that somebody could, even speaking in hyperbole, go to someone who just has a few possessions and say, well, you've got something, you might as well be ruler over us. In actual fact, I have known of churches that chose their elders on the same basis. I have known of elders that have been chosen in churches because they owned a Texaco station and a hot dog stand, more than on the basis of their spiritual qualifications, how well they rule over their family, whether they're given to hospitality, able to teach, and all of those things that ruling elders are supposed to do. So, sure, Isaiah is probably speaking in exaggeration, and yet we have been studying in the book of James as to the way it so often is in a church meeting when a very wealthy person comes in and people fawn over that person and they give him the good seat in the midst of the assembly, and then they give a less well-clad person an inferior seat. Sure, the church still judges based on the outward appearance, but the Lord judges upon the heart always. And this kind of passage is saying that in those days, there is going to be such a breakdown, people so desperate for rulers, and nobody qualified to rule, that any old person who even has a cloak is fair game to be a ruler in Judah. Except in verse 7, this fellow who is trying to be, who is going to be drafted to be ruler, has too much sense for it and says, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. At least there is some modicum of sanity left. He knows that he can't rule his own house well enough to rule in Judah. Verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Isaiah speaks of it as if it has happened. It will happen in 587. Here's why. Because their tongue and their doing are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. To provoke the eyes of his glory. We would all do well to remember at all times the omniscience of God. The fact that he sees everything. The fact that he knows everything. And the tongue, the things they've said, their doings, the things they've done, have been against the Lord, provoking them. He has watched them. He's a purer eyes than to behold sin. As Habakkuk said, sure enough, they have provoked the eyes of his glory. A very majestic expression. Ah. The look on their countenance, verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. I don't know how often you are in a public place, a department store, at the mall or someplace, or in a restaurant. And you just look out over that sea of people in there in that room with you, and you wonder, I wonder how many of these are God's elect. I wonder how many of these have been chosen by God and who will be with the Lord Jesus in glory. I wonder how many of these either are right now or will one day be my brother or my sister in Christ. Let me say to you that you cannot always go by this, because it is true that some Christians lead difficult lives and they know depression. But what God is saying about these people is that they have a look of rebellion on their faces in verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. I honestly believe that there is a tremendous change that comes over a person, even in his or her countenance, when that person knows the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor that I had for the first 5 years of my life, from the time I came to church on a pillow through the time I came to church in rompers, was a great man of God who fairly shone with the Holy Spirit. And one day, when he was having his portrait made, the photographer kept fiddling and fiddling and fiddling with the light. And he said, I'm sorry to be taking such a long time, but with most people, I try to get more light on them. With you, I've got to get less. He just fairly shone with the Shekinah of the Lord. His countenance had changed since he knew Jesus. Well, these people have a rebellious look. They have that twisted look to the face and that dead, hard look to the eyes, and their countenance witnesses against them. And if this doesn't describe mid-20th century America, I don't know what does. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. There is very little attempt anymore to even hide sin. People do it publicly. They live together publicly. They take drugs publicly, especially if they are in the sports or entertainment or political fields, and very little is said about the evil that they do. This is what so surprised people about the bringing down of Gary Hart, because it's behavior that we tolerate in other kinds of officials, and I'm sure he thought so too. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. This was the case then, it's the case now. Let me mention something to you about the last phrase of verse 9. They have brought evil upon themselves. I want to try to give you the biblical perspective about where guilt lies and the cause of people going to hell, not being received into the presence of God, rather instead receiving God's wrath. The Bible consistently depicts sinners as getting what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, at the day of judgment, when a sinner stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, his argument, he will have no argument, he will have to agree that he deserved to be there. He deserved to be cast away from the presence of the Lord. I make that point because while there is such a thing as the doctrine of reprobation, and while God does ordain that those who are sinners and continually rebel against God will be lost, please understand that they are not lost because of God's ordination. They are lost because the wages of sin is death. And the opposite of that is that the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you and I are saved as a gift. We're saved by grace through faith. But the opposite of it is not that we are damned by God summarily. It is that we receive our just deserts. We have brought evil upon ourselves. This is consistently the biblical picture, and it's very important that we remember that, because Calvinists are sometimes frequently misquoted and distorted as if they do not believe that everyone deserves hell. The most important thing to understand is that everybody does deserve hell. That would be the fair thing for God to do. The fair thing would be for him to send every single one of us to hell. The miracle is that he has grace on any of us. One old preacher was asked by a very challenging old lady at the end of a service. She said, "Preacher, I heard you preach on Romans 9 tonight about how God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. That amazes me that he hated Esau. How do you explain that?" The pastor said, "I can't explain it, but what amazes me is not that he walk in them." We've talked about this recently on a Wednesday night in the judgment of Christ, when he separates the sheep from the goats. The way they have demonstrated their sheepness in the world is that they have done good deeds and works of righteousness for people, and it turns out that they've been doing them for Jesus himself. The way the goats demonstrate their goatness in the world is that they have done, they have neglected to do deeds. They did not visit. They did not clothe. They did not eat or feed those who were starving. They did not do those things. And, of course, the way it all is summed up is in Ephesians 2, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, Jesus gives the principles of judgment. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Therefore, this is perfectly consistent with what Isaiah says in verse 10. "Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." I want you to know that even in the midst of this kind of disaster, in which so many people died and so many people were taken away into captivity,
God still had a people. God still had a specific people, an elect people, a remnant, those Jews who were being saved by grace. It wasn't the whole nation. It was always the remnant, just as we read in chapter 1. And that remnant of righteous people is being comforted by God in the midst of all this gloom and doom. God wants them to know that it will be well with them, and they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So, yes, disaster is going to come on the beloved city. Yes, it will be a ruin. Yes, the government will be destroyed and it will be overrun by foreigners. But he says, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. I would say to you, even if, as I think we may very well be, we are near the end of civilization as we knew it. And I would not be surprised if some of us did not taste of death until the Lord returned. I still say to you that this prophecy is absolutely right and relevant for 1987. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Then he says, woe to the wicked, verse 11. It shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given them. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. What does he mean by, and women rule over them? Verse 12. God did not object to women rulers when he ordained them, such as Deborah. And he certainly has elevated the status of woman in Christianity beyond any other religion of the world. And the question is, what's the problem with women ruling over them? Is that just a Near Eastern taboo here that is an unthinkable thing? Or does Isaiah mean something else? I suggest he means something else, other than the fact that women are ruling publicly. I think what he means is that women are ruling behind the scenes. It tells us back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, that one of the results of the fall is this. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The sense of that phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, is this, that because of the fall, not only will there be spiritual warfare, not only will the ground be cursed and hard to work, not only will labor be difficult, and not only will women suffer great pain in childbearing, but there will also be a spiritual warfare in the souls of wives, and they will desire to rule over their husbands. But God is saying, your husband shall rule over you instead. Now, this is not talking about women in the marketplace. It's not talking about women in any other place except in the home. But when women rule over them, I think what Isaiah is talking about is a breakdown in the authority structure in the home. Husbands have abdicated their roles as head of the family. Many husbands are very passive about this kind of thing. They do not bother to find out the spiritual or emotional or even physical needs of their wife, much less try to figure out how to meet those needs. And if you really want to get me on a soapbox, just get me talking about passive husbands, because I have dealt with many in my short life, and they really bother me because they are estranging themselves from the person who could be their very best friend in all the world. If they would just behave toward that person with the kind of sacrificial love that Christ loved the church with. But instead, the natural temptation in every wife is to dominate her husband. Sometimes she doesn't even know she's doing it. And sometimes the husband doesn't even know he's doing it. And years later, they've just kind of gotten into the pattern. And she, for all practical purposes, is the head of the family. And they may get along wonderfully and famously, but she is the head, and he is submissive to her. Well, it doesn't matter how it works out in practice, it just isn't God's will. God wants husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not only to drive them to Jesus in their own right, but also so that marriages will be a true portrait, a true picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. So let me say to you that I think the best explanation of "and women rule over them" is not that we've got some women out there in public office or usurping public authority in some way. I think what's going on is that it's happening behind the scenes, just like it's happening behind the scenes in many churches. I really do thank God for a church full of active men. But you know what? You men don't pray enough to suit me. On Sunday morning, when we have prayer time, our matriarchy gets cranked up, and the women pray, and the men sit there and wait for children's church, and the sermon, and the benediction. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You men should be praying more during our prayer time in the morning worship service, along with our sisters in Christ. Isaiah says, "O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." This is one that kills me as a minister. Since I've just stabbed my fellow brothers in the Lord, let me say to you that the Lord is now getting even by stabbing me as I read this verse. "Those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Brethren, be not many masters," the apostle said. "Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment." My greatest fear in life is that I'm going to misrepresent the teaching of the Bible to you. I'm going to tell you something that's wrong. I'm going to misrepresent God to you in some way, or give you wrong information about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it frightens me to think that I might ever cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. It is a most fearful thing to interpret the Word of God and to preach it. And therefore, I say to you that I have that healthy fear. I beseech you to pray for me that I will never lead you astray in any doctrine whatsoever. 13 through 15. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Here he is as the prosecutor in court. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" says the Lord God of hosts. I'll tell you what, I would hate to enter into judgment with the Lord. The elders of his people and his princes have been exploiting people. They think the Lord hasn't seen it, but they've been plundering the poor, and they have been crushing his people, grinding the faces of the poor. And the one who rebukes them is again this very fearful being with all of these titles: the Lord God of hosts, the judge of heaven and earth. There is a social gospel in the Bible. It's not the whole gospel. It's not the main gospel. But it's there. And we are to treat our fellow employees and those who work for us with honesty and equity. We're not to exploit people, exact more than is due from them, and do all of those things that keep people in bondage and oppression. And it's not only the princes that have done it, it's the wise men, the elders, the ones in authority. Then this last section, beginning in verse 16, is a scathing rebuke to women. So, now that we have covered all other parties here this evening, let's read from verses 16 to 4:1. "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts, In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Let me say to you, brothers and sisters, nothing difficult is ever easy, and it is not easy to interpret this passage. But it is about haughtiness rather than preaching the clothesline. It is not a passage primarily about dress. It is about the haughtiness mentioned in verse 16. It's about the demeanor of the women. They are in the midst of all this social upheaval, and all they can think about is their own vanity and how they look. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. It's haughtiness and wantonness. I think that it's translated in the NIV. Walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. And it says that the Lord is going to strike their well-coiffed heads with scabs, the crown of the head of the daughter of Zion. And all of these clothes that they have will eventually rot away or be stolen or torn in some way so that they will be exposed. The great Matthew Henry has some great things to say about this passage. This is a commentary, as you know, that was published in the 17th century. And this is one of those passages where Dr. Henry just really got going. And he says this, to quote a couple of things from it. They discovered the disposition of their mind by their gait and gesture and the lightness of their carriage. They are haughty, for they walk with stretched forth necks, that they may seem tall, or as thinking nobody good enough to speak to them, or to receive a look or a smile from them. Their eyes are wanton, deceiving. With their amorous glances, they draw men into their snares. They affect a formal, starched way of going, that men may look at them and admire them, and know they have been at the dancing school, and have learned the minuet step. They go mincing or nicely tripping, not willing to set so much as the sole of their feet on the ground for tenderness and delicacy. And he says that fashions alter, and so do the names of them, and yet the mention of them is not in vain, but is designed to expose the folly of the daughters of Zion. For many of these things, we may suppose, were very odd and ridiculous, and if they had not been in fashion, would have been hooted at. They were fitter to be toys for children to play with than ornaments for grown people to go to Mount Zion in. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that there is some vanity about their dress, but he doesn't actually condemn the things that they wore so much as he is saying it's what's in the heart that's wrong. And they're too concerned about themselves. And they are so concerned about themselves and their status that when the disaster comes, in the first verse of chapter 4, they're going to do an incredible thing that will defy the laws of God, but they feel like they've got to do it because they're such status seekers. These women are nothing in the world but 6th century B.C. yuppies, okay? And in Isaiah 4:1, they are such status seekers that it says, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man. Why so few men? Well, because of verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword and you're mighty in the war. And what they're going to do is they're going to take hold of one man saying, you don't even have to provide for us. We will eat our own food which the husband was supposed to provide. We'll wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. Let us call ourselves Mrs. and your name to take away our reproach. They are willing to go to these kinds of lengths because of being worried about what people think. That's the whole problem with them. They're haughty. They're worried about what people think. As far as garments and the things that women should wear, the New Testament only has one passage that even speaks to the subject at all. You know where it is. Please turn with me for just a moment to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, 1 through 4. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word. I love the NIV there. It says without talk. If you're trying to win a lost husband to the Lord, you can do it much more efficiently without talk, according to Peter. Even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair or wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, do not misunderstand the passage. It is not saying, stop your outward adorning, stop arranging your hair, stop wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. You could not argue that it said that because the word fine that I read in my New King James is in italics. The Greek says putting on clothes. So if you're going to preach against outward adorning, arranging hair, and wearing gold, you've got to preach against putting on clothes, too. Okay? That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying all of those things don't count if you don't have the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I say to you, and especially to my sisters, those things don't matter if you do have the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. They are things indifferent, and the only time they're a problem is when they become idols to you. They become means of feeding your vanity. They become problems that get in the way of your relationship with the Lord in some way. So this is the New Testament teaching. I think that every single one of you ladies looks fine tonight. And I hasten to say that, lest you will misunderstand something, because the Bible is not against these things per se to decorate the outward body. What it's against is women who do not have the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. I got to tell this. You've read it. I've read it. Did you know that Tammy never takes off her lipstick and false eyelashes? Did you read that? She wears it. She wears the stuff to bed at night. Okay. Let me just submit to you that she wouldn't need to if she had the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Well, to sum up, God is going to knock the props out from under his people, but not out from under his remnant. Not out from under his remnant. His remnant is going to be saved. His remnant is going to eat the fruit of their doings. He is going to give this society up to a corrupt government. Boy, that scares me about the United States at the present time. He is giving society up here to a corrupt government. He is giving society up to anarchy. He is giving society up to the exploitation of the poor and social ills, and he comes down pretty hard against those who are trusting in their guides and their leaders, their diviners, their enchanters, their gurus. And he comes down pretty hard against these ladies who are absolutely oblivious to what's going on in the world and who can only think about how they look and their status and what people are going to think of them. Well, God help us that we do not fall into any of those categories in 1987 as we read this prophecy from 2,500 years ago. Let me just say in closing that Paul, our beloved apostle, said that if he were still pleasing men, he would not be pleasing God. You just can't do both sometimes. It's nice when you can please God and please people at the same time because they admire you for it or whatever. But the problem with these women in the closing verses of chapter 3 and the opening verse of chapter 4 is that they cared more about what others thought than about what God thinks. May it never be that way for any of us. May we make it our aim to please Him and to live for the praise of His glory. And may we never do anything to provoke the eyes of His glory, but to please the eyes of His glory instead. Let's pray together. Father, we see the parallels between 6th century Judah and our own time, the breakdown of family situations, the confusion, the running to and fro, heaping teachers to ourselves, the caring so much about outward appearances and what people think. Father, forgive us for our sins. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to always remember where our treasure is truly laid up, where our possessions truly lie. Help us to remember, Lord God, that we are citizens of heaven from whence we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to handle and use this world lightly. While we are at one point thankful for all that You have given us, and so grateful, Lord God, for we have nothing that we have not received. At the same time, merciful Savior, we just want to lay down everything and hold it very, very lightly so that if You did take it away from us, that we could say like Your servant Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray, Lord God, that You would awaken us to needs in our own society. We pray that You would help us to be witnesses, Lord God, of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we go through this week showing those with whom we have to do that we know Him. May the countenance on our faces be changed because of the joy in our hearts and the hope that is in our soul. Father, I lift up prayer requests to You tonight.